We hope you enjoyed this teaching by Pastor Steve Kelly and Wave Church. We thank you for taking the time to listen to this teaching, and we believe that it will enrich and empower your life.
Today, I have the pleasure of speaking to you on Easter Sunday morning. And of course, we know Christmas, and we know Christmas is all about the birth of Christ, but Easter is about the death and the resurrection of Christ. So I want to read to you that narrative this morning, and I have a question for you before I start. Here is my question to you. Are you ready for it? How far does your love for God drive you? What it will do to you? How far does it push you? What will it cause you to do? How far does your love for God drive you? That's my question. Here we go. Matthew 27, let's read. It says, as evening approached, there came a rich man. Everybody say a rich man. It's interesting that Matthew, of all the things he could describe this man whose name is Joseph, it actually, first thing it says about him is a rich man from Arimathea. And it says his name was Joseph, and who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body, he wrapped it in clean linen and a cloth, and he placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, it says, after the day of one day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees said to Pilate, "Sir," they said, "we remember while he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal and a stone, it says, on the stone, and posting a guard. And it says, after the Sabbath, at dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and he was going to the tomb, and he rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as snow, white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. Imagine being those guards. It says, the angel said to the woman, to the women rather, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." The reason why we are here is because he's not there. I'm going to try that just one more time. The reason why we are here in church this morning celebrating is because he's no longer there. That's better. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell the disciples he is risen from the dead. And it says here, and is going on ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now, as I've told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yelled and yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers, go to Galilee and there you will see me." Can I just start by saying this? And I imagine most of us in this room would agree with this. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. My question to you and my question to me is, how far does our love for Jesus drive us? We have a Savior who said, "I will leave the comforts of heaven and become a man and die for people who will reject me, and I will be condemned and suffer and be crucified." Look how far his love for you and I drove him, that he left heaven. My question is, how far does your love, How far does my love for him drive us? Anybody say amen? So we're going to look at two examples real quick. We're going to see Joseph of Arimathea, and we're going to look at a group of women. Matthew 27, it actually starts, and Matthew says that this man Joseph was a rich man. It could have told us a lot of other things about him. The other Gospels do give us some other ideas as to who this man is. But Matthew actually chooses this narrative. He was a rich man. It could have started like the other narratives did, but it doesn't. It starts with he was a rich man and he was a disciple of Jesus. And look now in Matthew and Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, watch this, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So the Bible tells me in Matthew, he was a rich man. But in Mark, it tells me he's part of the Sanhedrin. That is, in other words, he's a part of the group of guys who condemned Jesus to death. And yet, listen to this, he was also part of that ruling class that did that. Matthew could have said he was one of those who actually claims, listen to this, to be the Son of God, and therefore he is worthy of death. But listen, Matthew doesn't say that. In Mark, it says, listen, he is knowledgeable and he's a counselor. But Matthew doesn't say that. He says he was a rich man. Matthew could have said what Mark said, but he didn't. He could have said Joseph was a man longing for the kingdom of God, but Matthew didn't mention that. I want you to look at Luke chapter 23, and this is what it speaks about the same person. Now there was a good and a righteous man, and he was a member of the Jewish high council. Listen to this, a man who in his life desired to honor God. It says in Luke 23, who had not consented to their decision, that is the rest of the Sanhedrin, and their action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. So he was a rich man, and he was a disciple. And yet the other writers of the Gospels give us other insight to who this man is, but Matthew's very deliberate. Well, why would you think God would single out this one little detail? He was a rich man. Because 700 years before this moment, in the book of Isaiah, this is what it says. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. They made his grave, the Bible says, with the wicked. And a rich man will take him and bury him. See, the truth is, church, look at me. The Romans didn't care what they were going to do with this body. He's a criminal. And to them, the thought of spending money on a burial would be a waste of money on someone like this. They especially didn't want to spend money on the grave and the burial. And God saw to it, listen to this, that Jesus' body would be taken care of. Do you know what happened to most bodies in that day of someone like the nature of a criminal? They would take them and throw them into the Valley of Hinnom or in a dump where his body would have been further desecrated. And yet God singled Joseph out to say there will be a man who will be a man of wealth that will have the means to see to it that Jesus' body is not desecrated. You see, I believe God singles you out. I believe God singles me out. I believe God has a plan and a purpose for every single one of us. Can somebody say amen? Well, if it was going to happen, if anybody was going to take care of the body of Jesus, it should have been a family member. But there were nowhere to be found. The Bible actually goes on and says maybe it could have been one of the disciples, but they're all gone. The only one that hung around just for a moment was John. He was there for a moment, then he takes off. The Bible says in John, look what it says. Of all the Gospels here, we're reading Matthew. He was a rich man because God had a plan for the body of Christ. God had a plan. He marked it. There will be this guy, Joseph. He'll be a rich man and he'll be a disciple. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He didn't consent to the death of Jesus. Everybody understanding this so far? But look what happens here. in John chapter 19. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now watch this. Joseph was a disciple, watch, but secretly, because he feared the culture and the cancel culture. He's afraid Amazon would shut him down. He was afraid Nike might boycott him. No. He feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. You see, John says he was a disciple, but John adds a very important detail that Joseph was a disciple secretly in fear of the Jews. I wonder how many secret disciples there are here this morning. I wonder online how many of us are willing to put our faith out there. I wonder how far our love for God drives us. Well, why would he be secret? Why would he fear the Jews? Let me tell you. He would lose all these Sanhedrin rights if he identified as a disciple of Christ. He would lose his ability to do business with the wealthy. He would lose his social status. He would lose the high rank and the membership of Jewish society. His reputation and his money would be gone. He's not mature enough to say, I will identify with Christ. But something happened. What happened to him? Maybe it was the way he saw Jesus being mistreated. He was a disciple. He was a learner. He was a follower of Christ, yet secretly. But what changed? That now he would go to Pilate and be willing to say, maybe he saw how Jesus was mistreated. Maybe he saw the love that Jesus had for people, but how people did not reciprocate the love back to him. Maybe he saw how Jesus was being thrown backwards and forwards between Pilate and Herod and the crowd. This secret disciple was watching the one he loves, and he's being tormented and beaten and crucified, and he just can't handle it anymore. He's got to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm coming out of the closet. I wonder how many secret disciples were around Jesus' time that were wealthy enough to have the means to have a grave empty and ready for the body of Jesus. I think only one who God set apart, and it was Joseph. And God raised him to a certain status to be in a circle of influence and provided the resources to do this very thing. God allowed Joseph to see firsthand the love his Savior has for people. And now his love for Jesus has pushed him. And he's now saying to Pilate, I've got to do something. I can't be a secret follower of Jesus anymore. You see, my friends, the Jews cooperated in Jesus' plan. Pilate cooperated in Jesus' plan. And now it was evening. The Jews wanted the body to be taken down before Sabbath. And the Bible tells us the Romans couldn't care less. Yet God stirs Joseph's heart. Going to Pilate, it says, he asked for Jesus' body and Pilate ordered it be given to him. Joseph goes to Pilate. Friends, that's remarkable. I got to tell you, he's part of the Sanhedrin who manipulated Pilate to go against his own will and against his own conscience when Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And now this man, a member of the Sanhedrin, is going to Pilate going, let me look after the body. I mean, even Pilate's wife had nightmares about this man called Jesus. There was no real hope that Pilate would let him do it. The only one that had the right was a family member. I wonder what the conversation sounded like. I think it went like this. Pilate would say, well, who are you? And he, Joseph, would say, I'm a Sanhedrin. Pilate would say, didn't you sense him to death? And he would say, no, I wasn't a part of that. Now I come and I want his body. He's been desecrated enough. I will take care of him. He's no longer a secret disciple. This went down in history. Notice he didn't say, I will take care of the man who's already been raised from the dead. No, no, this is before he rose. There was no proof that he would be raised from the dead, and yet he risked it all. Before Jesus rose from the dead, he put it all on the line. How far did his love for Jesus drive him? Enough to identify as a disciple and to risk everything. Enough to open his wallet and give up his own grave. Enough where he no longer cares about his status or his reputation or his business or his income. I wonder how far would you let your love for Jesus drive you? All I care about is my Savior. He had no idea what life will be like after this one act of devotion, yet he did it anyway. Well, let's look at the women at the tomb. It says in Matthew 27, verse 56, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee's sons. Matthew 28, verse 1, and after the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. So notice who's there. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And it is interesting to notice, then we read Mark actually adds another woman at the tomb, and her name is Salmon. And Luke adds another woman, and her name is Joanna. And I name them because God names and mentions them. God gave them a mention. And if God names them, I think we can't afford to forget their names. I guess I'm just trying to say here, God wants you to know that women were there. They saw the crucifixion. They saw the burial. They loved him. And they were there for Jesus at his gravesite. John was there, but John leaves. None of the other disciples show up. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, only the women were there. They loved Jesus so much. They watched what they had to watch, and they did what they had to do, even to the point of caring for his dead body. And all the men had run. Mary, the Bible says, it says in Matthew, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus, watch this, from Galilee to care for his needs. Another translation says this, it was their habit of ministering to the needs of Christ. How far will your love for Jesus drive you? So what I did was, you got to forgive me, you just got to know me. It says they followed Jesus from Galilee all the way into Jerusalem. Do you know how far that is, friends? 68 miles. They walked 68 miles. How far will your love for Jesus drive you? They followed him from Galilee. They walked to Jerusalem. When was the last time you walked 68 miles to minister to someone? How far does your love for Jesus drive you? These women wanted to be with Jesus. They wanted to tell others about him. They wanted to speak to others. Ask yourself right now this morning, Easter Sunday morning, am I living for myself, or am I living for the one who loves me and died for me? It is my prayer that my tongue is employed to his service. My hands work for him. My feet will go wherever he needs me to go. My eyes will only look upon what pleases him. My mind only thinks in what is lovely and what is pure and what is right. Does it drive you enough to give up sinful thoughts and actions? To give up my idle time? To give up my possessions to the Lord? How did God change Joseph from being a secret disciple to a public one? Maybe he saw the veil in the temple rent in two. Maybe it was the earthquake. Maybe it was the rock splitting. Maybe he saw deceased people who, because of the resurrection power of Jesus, these men who had already previously died had come out of their graves and walking around the city. Mark says, listen to this, in his gospel, that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, summoned the courage to go to Pilate. Is your love for Jesus visible to your family? Oh, you're a Christian? I would never have known. Is it visible and tangible to the people you work with and live next to? And I often think about, well, what stops us? And it's Easter Sunday morning. I know there'd be some secret disciples here. And what stops us from coming out and letting people know our love for God? I think it's fear, just like this man. He feared the culture. And we got certain fears that we can do some things about. Like, for instance, my wife, Sharon, has a fear of heights. My son, Josh, I don't know where he got it from, has a fear of spiders. I mean, what's that called, arachnophobia? And I mean, he has a genuine fear of spiders. He's like a little, I don't even want to insult a little girl. He has this, like, I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. I don't know where he gets it from. And there's certain things you can do to overcome those fears. But let me tell you, the fear of death, there is no human remedy for the fear of. You know, the funny thing is, people, number one fear that people have in the world is a fear of public speaking. In other words, people would rather die than deal with speaking publicly. I just think that's ironic, don't you? And we can work on the fear of, you know, the speaking and the heights, but the fear of death, there's no human remedy for the fear of death except the gospel. Paul calls death the last enemy. And yet I believe Christ in this moment conquered the grave. The angel said to the woman, "Don't be afraid. He's not here. He's alive." This is an enemy that is in front of every person in this room. It's death. It is an enemy. You can spend all your time and all your life just thinking, well, because I'm going to die, I'm going to live it up. I'm going to party. The gospel paints a different picture. We don't like to talk about death. We ignore it. We avoid it. And secular life covers it up, or they make it weird. Have you noticed? Some well-meaning Christians say things like this. Well, just accept it as a natural part of life. It's the circle of life. Let me tell you something, friends. It's not a natural part of life. That's a lie. Death isn't natural. Death is an enemy. Matter of fact, listen to what Paul says. He goes in 1 Corinthians, he goes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So my Bible tells me death is an enemy. It's an enemy. And Paul says, listen to this, death is an enemy. And the Bible gives us clear instruction that death is an enemy. And some deaths were able to process maybe easier than others. When someone dies before their time, it comes as a real shock. When someone is unexpected and suddenly dies, it really affects us. But when someone's lived a full life, 99, 100 years old, as hard as it is to deal with the sorrow and the separation, maybe it's a little less difficult to process. So we ask the question in a moment of shock when we hear someone's died. And we ask all these questions to fire out. And they're questions like this: who, how, when, where? But the big question, only God can answer. The big one surrounding death is always why. Yet my Bible tells me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because he lives, we too shall live. What does it mean to you? And what does it mean to me when this enemy, death, strikes? What is the ultimate, what do we do when the ultimate enemy has struck? Well, Paul tells us that the last enemy will be destroyed. And how do we deal with it? You have to understand the power of death. Where does death get its power? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The Bible says, 1 Corinthians, the sting of death is sin. Where does death get its power? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. You see, my friends, death is a sting. And the power of death is the law. Sting, it's like a bee or a scorpion sting. Sin is like a sting. It's like a needle in our arm. It's like poison that goes into our whole body and it spreads all over us. And we have to defeat death by understanding where it gets its power. And death gets its power in sin. But the sting of death is sin. And Jesus took care of it on the cross. That's what Jesus did. We have to handle sin to have victory over death. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He took the sting of sin. He took it upon himself and he perfectly fulfilled all the law and all the requirements of God. Now we read, oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? Come on, somebody. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? We take off the mortal and we put on the immortality. We take off perishable and we put on the imperishable. He takes this human body and he gives it a supernatural, eternal body. One more question and I'm done. What is the soul? Your soul is anything that's not your flesh. That's your soul. It's anything that's spiritual about you or me. It's the uniqueness, listen to this, that nobody else has but you. It is the voice within you and in me that nobody else hears. It's that innate part of you that is spiritual that will live forever. And we are all made and created in the image of God. Can I tell you, look at me now. This body is not equipped for heaven. Let me just put it this way. This body is not equipped for Mars. If I were to get on a plane or a rocket ship and step off in Mars, I'm not equipped for it. This body is not equipped for heaven. But God will give us a new body. Come on, somebody. Are you ready for this? We're all gonna die. We can eat healthy and we can take care of ourselves, but sooner or later, we are gonna graduate from this earth. And your soul will have a supernatural body that is equipped for heaven. The Bible tells me, and I'm closing, we see dimly now, but we shall see the tapestry of God's plan in eternity. Death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is gone because Jesus defeated the grave. Somebody should get excited today. Come on, how many thank God Resurrection Sunday morning? We can say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? It is an enemy, but thank God for Jesus that came and he defeated sin on the cross of Calvary, and you and I will live for eternity. And I've just come to say, how far does your love for God drive you? I'm believing there's some people like Joseph, but secretly, you know, down low, stealth. And I wonder today if you'll just get a revelation of God's love for you that you might be willing to say, I will no longer be a secret follower. I know for me, when I became a brand new Christian, I was 17. I'll never forget it. My two friends dragged me to church. I so did not want to go. And they told me one of them was a professional boxer and a professional football player. And he just became a Christian, but he was the baddest, meanest guy I've ever met in my life. I was genuinely scared of him, and I wasn't scared of a lot of people. And he said to me, "Steve, if you don't come to church, I will beat your head in." And I said, "Praise the Lord, I'm going to church." I had no doubt that he's a brand new Christian. He hasn't learned you don't threaten to beat people up to invite them to church. And so I said, "I'm going to church." Well, do you know what they did? I decided that day, I think I drank 18 cans of beer. I started at like 8 o'clock in the morning, and they came and picked me up around about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I wanted to make sure I could not go to church sober. That would ruin my reputation. And so I remember I was under my brother's car all day trying to repair and replace his exhaust system. And I made sure that I did everything I could to get as much black soot and exhaust all over me. And I was drunk, and I was in a pair of little short shorts and a pair of flip-flops, and I had a wife beater shirt on. I was in a boxing ring myself the night before. My nose was smeared all over my face. I had to pull open a flap just to be able to breathe. This guy used my nose as a punching bag. I had a black eye, and I thought, when they see me, they're never gonna take me to church looking like this. I was so wrong. Get in the car. The whole drive up, it was an hour drive. The whole drive up, they're praying, "Oh God, today let this be the day that Steve meets Jesus." And I'm sitting in the car going, "Oh God, get me out of here." And then we get to church. Listen to this, it's an hour drive. And we got there an hour before church started because we didn't want to be late. And we sat where all the good sinners sit, right up the very back row, right up there. Where all you good sinners, hey, give me a wave. Oh, I'm only kidding. But that's where we sat. And I'll never forget, this service went for 3 hours. Now think, it's an hour drive. We got there an hour before. You with me here? And it's a 3 hour, so I'm starting to sober up. And this preacher's preaching long, and he said, "If you want to ask Jesus to come into your heart, all you gotta do is open the door of your heart." I'm sitting there going, "That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Here, come on in, Jesus. I'm opening." I'm sitting there processing what this guy's saying. And he goes, "Everybody close your eyes. I want to pray for people." So we all close our eyes. He said, "If you want to give your life to Jesus, just lift your hand." And I'm sitting there going, "If you want to give your life to Jesus, just lift your hand. Open your heart. What is it? And all of a sudden, my hand is in the air. And I look at it and I say, "Get down before the preacher sees you." Too late. He just pointed at me. I'm going, "Get down." My hand's like, "No." And then all of a sudden, my two friends sat on either side of me. They start crying, "Thank you, Jesus. Hey, you're supposed to have your eyes closed." I don't know what happened that night, but I was different. Do you know the first thing I did when I got home? I know it sounds really, parents, you'll love this, but this is a true story. I walked into my house and I walked into my bedroom and I went, "This bedroom's a mess." And I just cleaned the whole thing up. It took hours. And I thought, what was that about? And I realized it's the first time in my life I ever felt clean on the inside. It was the first time in my life I ever felt forgiven, that God sees it all, knows it all, yet loves me, forgives me, has taken all that away, and I'm clean. And I guess what was happening is I wanted the outside of my life to look and feel like how I felt on the inside. And I've come to tell you today that God loves you, and you've never been too bad for God, and He loves you, and He has a plan and He has a purpose for your life. And this Easter Sunday morning, I couldn't think of a better day for you to make a decision to be like Joseph of Arimathea and say, "I love Him and I want to live for Him and I want to serve Him." Can I pray for you today? If you've never given your life to Jesus, if you're away from God, and you say, "Steve, pray for me. I need to come back to God." Look at me. There's no shame on you. I just want to pray for you that you might know that feeling of being loved and forgiven and cleansed and healed and whole. God has a plan for your life. Can I pray for you? Church, are you going to believe with me? People are going to meet Jesus today? Okay, that was pretty, okay. Are you going to believe with me that people are going to meet Jesus today? I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to pray for you. All over this building in a moment, not just yet, we're going to pray. But keep looking at me for a moment. When we pray, I'm going to ask you, if you say, Steve, I want to give my life to Jesus. Steve, I need to get right with God. I don't want to be a secret follower anymore. Steve, pray for me. I want you to take your hand and put it up in the air when we pray. High enough and long enough for me to see you. Already there's four people online who've already made that decision. Can we thank God for that? So I just want to make sure there's some faith in the room. Are you believing with me today? Can we close our eyes? Can we bow our heads? And friend, if I'm talking to you and you say, Steve, pray for me. Steve, include me in that prayer. Steve, I want to give my life to Jesus. This Easter Sunday morning, would you take your hand right now and hold it up high enough and long enough for me to see it so I can pray with you and for you. Quickly lift it in the air right now all over the building. I'm looking for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Come on. God bless you. 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 Come on. I'm looking for you. Each and every one. Come on. Put your hand in the air nice and high. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I'm looking for you. God bless 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 you. Each of these are someone lifting their hand. Come on, God bless you. God bless you. I'm looking for you. My last call. God bless you right there. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Church, can we give the Lord a hand? Come on, can we give the Lord a hand? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? I tell you, it's not just a nice little Easter egg moment. It's not just a nice little bunny bear moment. It's Resurrection Sunday. Friday, he was dead. But Sunday is a coming. It's Sunday, friends. I want to pray with you and I'll pray for you. Everybody lifted your hands. Can we all pray together? Say this with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I ask you today to come into my life, to forgive me of my sins. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. I believe in my heart. I confess with my mouth. I am now a Christian. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message by Pastor Steve Kelly. You can find more resources by Pastor Steve at stevekelly.tv and wavechurch.com.